Well, if you've been part of Central, you'll know that we are in the middle of a sermon series called Vice and Virtue. We're looking at what are commonly known as the seven deadly sins or seven deadly vices, sins that, when left unchecked, poison our soul. But equally important, probably more important, is exploring the antidote to these vices. We want to look at the corresponding virtues. For some reason, Pastor Matt gave me the passage on anger. It really ticks me off that he would do that. Anger or wrath and patience. I can understand the patience part. I don't know anyone who's more patient than me. But the anger part, I'm a little worried about that. I come to discover that anger and its closely associated vice, wrath, are increasingly evident in the world. If you read any newspaper, watch any TV program, news program, you'll discover that anger is increasingly raising its ugly head. This week, Tesla took a hit. How many of you here drive Teslas? My encouragement, don't raise your hand. Not a good idea. I was surprised to find out that across North America, the states in particular, Tesla dealerships are being attacked. They're shooting them up. They're spray painting them. They're setting cars on fire. Apparently, the Cybertruck. I guess it's also like a recycling truck. It kind of looks like a recycling truck. They've been taking axes to the recycling truck, and apparently what happens, they look way better afterwards. I don't understand it. It's an amazing thing. People are burning cars, burning charging stations. It's been really quite amazing. I thought that would be just an American phenomenon, but it seeped across the border. This week in Vancouver, the Tesla dealership was attacked and vandalized. Yesterday in Langley, the Tesla dealership was surrounded with people protesting. It's amazing. Kind of crazy when you think about it. But when you continue on the news, you understand that like random acts of violence are becoming quite commonplace. Walking downtown Vancouver, there's a chance you'll get beat up by someone who's exceedingly angry and just takes it out on you. Road rage, I've been reading road rage stories. It's quite amazing. The stories I read will cause you to have your head spin because they're so intense, people getting uptight about road rage. And then this other phenomena I've come to discover, and if your name is Karen or Ken, please forgive me, but there's this whole Karen phenomena out there. Had you heard about that? Karen are women who have no life, who are really angry and really wrathful about all kinds of weird things and just take it out on their neighbors or somebody randomly in a parking lot. And then Ken is the male equivalent of that. If your name is Karen or Ken, I apologize for that. I didn't make it up, just so we're clear. But this is a true phenomenon that's going on. I grew up with Barbie and Ken. Very peaceable. Very peaceable. Not personally, just so we're clear. I didn't have a Barbie or a Ken. I am Dutch, after all. Anyways, angry people are lashing out irrationally all over the place. I come to discover this week as I was studying for this topic that there's an institute in Canada called the Polera Institute that regularly measures rage in Canada. They poll people across Canada to find out what the Canadian Rage Index is. Did you know we even had one? A Canadian Rage Index. I figured it'd be like 3, a scale of 1 to 100, 3 would be the Canadian Rage Index. No, no, no. Across Canada last year, the latest stats from 2024 was that the 58% of Canadians are full of rage at the conditions in this country. 58%. That's crazy. That is up 5% from 6 months prior. And the highest jump was in British Columbia at 16%. Our rage has spiked. We're only second to Alberta in rage. That's amazing to me. Albertans are angry people. How is it we can be associated with them like that? I don't get it. And by the way, this rage index was before the U.S. elections. So after that, apparently it's spiked again. Anger, rage, and wrath are globally growing. The Guardian newspaper reports that the Gallup has done a poll of people across the world, and 23% of people in the world on any given day are significantly angry or wrathful. 23%. Look down the aisle. 1 in 4 of you are ticked off. And by judging by your faces, I could probably tell which of you it is. We won't talk about it, Ron, shall we? It's an amazing thing. Shop workers and service workers are reporting a sharp, sharp increase in customer abuse. That's incredible. And in England, in 2 years, road rage rose by 40%. Now, I understand they drive on the wrong side of the road, so that would tick you off just a little bit. But 40% in 2 years, it's amazing. Increasingly, anger and its cousin wrath are fueling social interactions. Anger, the emotion that fueled the first murder way back in Genesis 4, Cain killing Abel, has become somewhat of a pandemic and almost commonplace. I was talking to an elementary school teacher who was telling me about a little boy who didn't get their way. And so what the little boy decided to do was start throwing chairs around the classroom. And the teacher had to take the class out to protect him as this boy had his tantrum. And when the principal finally came in to intervene, the little boy started throwing F-bombs at the principal. That's crazy. The way they calmed the situation down, they took him out and helped him bake chocolate chip cookies. It's an amazing thing that anger and wrath even affects children. So today, it's timely that we look at this vice called wrath, and that I encourage you towards the antidote, which is patience. So I'm going to invite you to stand if you can, take your Bibles. We're going to look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, and then 8 to 13. We stand in honor of God's word, and so if you are able, great, and if you can't, feel free to stay seated. Colossians 3, 1 to 5, 8 to 13. God's word to us this morning. If then you have been seated with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, and down to verse 8. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. God's word to us this morning. Please be seated. I want to look today at three things that relate to anger or wrath, and also how patience is the antidote to that. So I want to look at adjusting to a misaligned reality, addressing the insidious nature of wrath, and living in the fullness of the gospel. So how about if we pray, and let's ask God to give us wisdom as we spend some time here. Lord Jesus, you're great and gracious, and your word is true. And we just recognize that without you, we are lost in our sin, but with you, we can live in the fullness of victory. And so, God, as we look at this passage, would you give us insight into our own lives and how you're calling us to live out the fullness of what it means to be your disciple? Would you find us faithful as we embrace your word? Lord, would you give us the courage to put aside anger and wrath and malice and to embrace the great gifts of compassion and meekness and patience? Lord, would you find us faithful? And would you help us to be like you, Jesus, a God who's full of compassion and who does not treat us the way our sins deserve. So, Lord, we submit ourselves to your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, I want to look at adjusting a misaligned reality. It's from Colossians 3, 1 to 5, and let me read it for you again. It says this, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek these things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on earthly things, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Vices in general, I would submit, and anger and wrath in particular, are best addressed by remembering, recognizing, and re-engaging who we ultimately are in Christ. When we do that, it puts those vices into their proper perspective. And the first thing I want to suggest to you is that we need to recognize that the past does not have a hold on us. The past has no hold on you, or at least it need not have a hold on you. Verse 1 reads this way, "If then you have been raised with Christ." Actually, literally it reads, "Since then you have been raised with Christ." And then verse 3, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." See, Paul couldn't be clearer. In Christ, we experience two things. First of all, resurrection power. We have the power within us because of what Christ has done for us to live lives in resurrection power. And secondly, in Christ, we are dead to our former way of life. In verse 9, it says the old self with its practices. Two things to understand. First of all, we need to stop cohabiting with the corpse of our past. Stop cohabiting with the corpse of our past and start living in the reality of the resurrection. To be clear, I'm not saying that we can't reflect on our past or evaluate where we've come from, but living in our past is inappropriate as believers. Paul says it this way in 1 Timothy 1. "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." What Paul does is he reflects on his past and says, apart from Jesus, I'm the worst of sinners. But Christ came to save sinners. And then he goes on to say, "But for this very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." Paul's reflecting on his past, but he's not living there. He's living in the fullness of the gospel. See, what I am saying simply is this: do not live in your past. Press on with Jesus. Verse 3 says it emphatically, as a matter of fact, "You have died." It's not an ongoing activity. It's an aorist tense. In other words, it's a sure and certain reality. You have died. When they check the monitor of your past, it's a flat line. It's a sure reality, and it is the normative experience for everyone who calls on the name of Jesus. In Christ, we have died to sin, and we ought not live in it any longer. The sin that controls us in the past, in our lives before Christ, is not on life support or in the hospice or a nursing home where we need to visit it or nurture it or care for it. It's dead. We should bury it. See, there's an inherent danger when we keep visiting the morgue of our past lives before Jesus. When we live in the dregs of what was instead of the glory of what is. There's nothing in the past for us except death and decay. And we do well to stop digging up the corpse of the past. So the question then becomes, how do you do that? Well, really simply, you start living in the reality of the resurrection. I think we know these things cognitively, but we don't experience these things practically in our lives. You have been raised with Christ. Do you know that? That's an objective reality. It's a truth. Romans 6 puts it this way, "For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." Isn't that a simple truth? Do you know you're set free from sin? It has no sway on you unless you dig it up. See, we need to recognize not only that we died to our old self, that we've been raised with Christ, come alive. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. It's not a question, if then. The if then suggests it's a question, but not so in the original language. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Seek things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Since then is this objective reality. You have been raised. It's a sure and certain truth for believers. It's nothing you've done. It's not through any work that you've accomplished. It's not by how you live. It's the work that God's done through you in Christ. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through faith, so too you've been raised from the dead. You live in newness of life. Earlier in Colossians, Paul puts it this way: having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. We were buried with him and we're raised with him. Having come to Christ, something miraculously has happened to us. Our old lives are buried. Sin no longer has a hold. And our new lives, our new life has begun in the resurrection. Let me just share from Romans 6 really quickly a couple of verses, verse 7, 8, and 11. Paul writes in Romans, "For one who has died has been set free from sin." And then verse 8, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." And verse 11, "So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Do you get what Paul's saying? He's repeating it again and again and again. Because if you're like me, we're a little dense and we don't quite get it. But Paul wants us to understand this practical truth. If we live in sin, we haven't understood the fullness of the gospel. We don't have to live there. We have the power of the resurrection flowing through us so that we might live victorious lives in Jesus. In light of having been raised with Christ, Paul says, we're called to adjust our orientation. We're called to shift from earthly and mundane, trite things to focus on Jesus seated at the right hand of God, to lift our gaze heavenward, to set our affections, our minds, our lives, our very being on things above. Twice Paul says it, verse 1 and 2, "Seek the things that are above. Set your mind on things that are above." The phrase that's used here, to seek, is to desire with a zeal and a fervor. In other words, to desire experientially, not just to desire, "Oh, someday I hope that happens." It's like, no, it's to go after it with every fiber of your being. It's an all-in mentality, a striving, a longing, a pressing forward. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of going to Israel. And I've always wanted to go to Israel, and it was one of the most amazing experiences I've ever had. And I even remember being dropped off at the airport, and I was so excited. I could hardly wait to experience the flight to Israel. And then I found out I was flying with Air Canada, and that was a little diminished. But we flew from Vancouver to Toronto, so it was only like 5 hours of Air Canada, so it wasn't so bad. I experienced it. It was okay. Got to Toronto and realized that we had to go through Canadian security, but before we could get on the El Al plane, which is the flight to Israel, we had to go through Israeli security. That was weird, right? These guys with guns standing there, and you're checking everything out, and then there's like three different guys that ask you questions, but I could hardly wait to get through. I was so excited. I wanted to experience everything, and then got onto the plane and flew over to Israel, and we landed at Ben Gurion Airport, and our first stop was a place called Joppa. Have you heard of Joppa? That's where a guy named Jonah got on a boat, right? I'm there. You know, it's amazing. And then the next morning, we took off to Caesarea Maritima. That's where Herod had built a palace on the Mediterranean, right? And it's like, oh, this is so cool. This is where Herod died. I could hardly wait to experience more. And then from there, we went to Megiddo, which is this tell. Tell's like a big It's like a big garbage pile, but they make it sound really fancy over there. And it's like stratas of civilization. And we went to one place where there were Solomon's stables where he kept his horses. Look, if there was dung on the floor, I wouldn't care. I wanted to roll on the floor and experience it all because it was so cool. Here I am in Israel. Yeah, and then from there you can look over the plain of Armageddon. I wanted to get past that as fast as possible. We got through Armageddon, went to Nazareth, from Nazareth down to the Sea of Galilee. I mean, I could tell you every experience we had. One of the 100 favorites I had was a little town called Magdala. It's where Mary Magdalene came from. And only recently have they uncovered this little town, been covered by a landslide. And what they uncovered there was a first century synagogue. It was the first synagogue on the mountain pass from Nazareth to Galilee. So Jesus would have gone to that synagogue, right? You can see the tiles, the seats. We could get right up and around. I wanted to steal every single tile. I didn't, but I wanted to, because I wanted to experience it so profoundly. That's what Paul is talking about. Paul, when he says, seek things that are above, give yourself to experiencing them to the full. Cherish every moment. Long for the next grand experience. It just gets better and better and better. Can you imagine when I was like in Jerusalem itself? It was very scary. Anyways, we're called to seek things that are above and recognize our true and new identity, our new reality, the shift of orientation. It's a concerted effort to lift our focus to Jesus and set our mind on things above, to shift from the past to a glorious presence. We have been raised with Christ. And our lives are hidden in him, shielded in him. And as a result, our lives find their essence in Jesus. What I discover here is three great glorious truths. Verses 3 to 5, you've died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly among you. It speaks to these three truths. First of all, it speaks to who we were. Who we were is dead. Who we are is alive in Christ. And who we will be, what's yet to come, is that we will appear with him in glory. We just need to work out the stuff in the middle. So our past is dealt with. Our presence is secure. We're in Christ. And our future is glorious. And in that context, in that sure and certain reality, we're called to live out the implications, to put to death that which is earthly in us. Paul writes to the Philippians, and he writes it this way, Philippians 3. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that establishes him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Do you know that? That there's this glorious transformation that's not only taking place, but ultimately will take place. Now, I like what John Calvin says in this regard. All of our affections must be trained to submit to the will of God so that we may not desire of love anything but what pleases him. It's a shift of orientation. Or what some anonymous Dutch guy who's standing in front of you said, the Christian life begins with knowing our position in Jesus, in Christ. But it is realized as we live out the implications of our true identity. What do you think? I think it's true. I think it's true. So recognizing who we are in Christ and living in the fullness of the resurrection and shifting our gaze onto Jesus allows us to address the insidious nature of anger or wrath. And I want to do this relatively quickly, but there's lots to cover. Verse 8 reads this way, 8 and 9. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Anger is a really strange emotion, isn't it? I mean, we all feel it and we're easily swayed by it. But the challenge is, rarely is anger truly righteous. Frankly, most of the time it's colored by sin. Human anger, that is. Scripture recognizes anger is part of the human experience. And to be honest, it's not inherently sinful. Jesus was angry, and he didn't sin. But you'll discover if you read Scripture, when Jesus was angry, he was always angry at sinful behavior and unmistakable injustice. It was focused anger. It was righteous anger. See, Scripture warns us of the insidious nature of anger, as a matter of fact. Ephesians 4, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. When we play in the realm of anger, we play a little, when we play in the realm of human anger, play a little in the demonic realm. So it might be helpful for me to provide some definitions of anger so we understand it a little better, so we can discern what's righteous anger, what's sinful anger. Webster says this about anger. It's a strong feeling of displeasure and usually antagonism. Goes on to say it is by itself innocuous. In other words, it's not inherently evil or sinful. But anger in the human heart easily slips into sin. The distinction, I think, between righteous anger and anger that strays into sin is that which fuels the emotion. It's our motives. That's what makes all the difference. Anger that's fueled by injustice or ungodly behavior is rightly called righteous. So child abuse, racism, exploitation, slavery, we'd look at those things and we would say rightly that that is righteous anger. You should be mad at that. Matter of fact, we would think you're a little strange if you're not mad at that kind of stuff. But anger that's rooted in that which angers God can be considered righteous. And as a rule, anger directed at some injustice or moral lapse is probably not sin. But the problem is, more often than not, anger shifts and it becomes directed towards individuals that are in opposition to me as opposed to some injustice. See, anger is so easily twisted. And because it's so easily twisted, we do well to check our motives and our attitudes when we feel it. We may well find that when anger shifts from a situation to an individual, we've moved from righteousness to selfish anger. There's a clinical definition. I thought I'd check, see what the psychologists, the clinicians say. And this is what they say about anger. It reveals the human or the egocentric side of anger. Anger is a strong, usually hostile emotion you feel when you think that someone has behaved in an unfair, cruel, or unacceptable way with you. Anger is usually triggered by emotional hurt. It is a reaction to threat, pain, criticism, or perceived provocation. Do you notice how it's very egocentric, very human-centric? It's not about a righteous injustice. It's about a perceived injustice. Anger that leads to sin is anger that's rooted in selfish motivation, and we do well to watch it carefully. If you're angry and you're looking for a pound of flesh or some kind of payback, it probably, I'd say more than probably, it's not righteous anger. Anger that moves from moral injustice to personal offense is on dangerous ground. And the insidious nature of anger is that we are so easily and emotionally dragged into the vortex of anger. That's what may have begun as righteous indignation readily shifts into the realm of personal offense. And we need to tread wisely and cautiously and suspiciously and with discernment when we're dealing with anger. But James puts it this way. Know this, my beloved brothers and sisters, let everyone, every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Human anger does not lead to righteousness. It usually leads to wrath. Robert Jones, in his book, Uprooting Anger, puts it this way. Righteous anger is God-oriented, not me-oriented. Anger that is godly hones in on how God's reputation and purpose have been offended, not ultimately how my reputation and purpose has been offended. Righteous anger terminates on God more than me. So let me just share with you a litany of destruction that Paul presents here. The litany of anger, this downward spiral into anger. That's Colossians 3, 8 and 9. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Paul picks up on this earlier theme, and in light of who you are in Christ and having set your mind on things above, put to death that which is earthly. Put away the fruit of anger. See, Paul offers this catalog of destruction that anger leads to personal and spiritual putrefaction. And he relays the progressive, destructive nature of unchecked anger. Look what he does. He does this whole inventory of anger. It starts with anger. The word anger itself is the word orge. It means to seek revenge, and it's not a righteous feeling. It comes with the idea of a root of bitterness or selfish motive. We want some measure of payback. The word orge is the word we get ogre from. Ecclesiastes 9:7 puts it this way: do not be quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. So it's the thing about anger. We don't manage it well. And sometimes we repress it. Oh, I'm so angry, but I'm not going to deal with it. And so we squish it down, and then we squish it down, and we squish it down again. But unresolved anger lodges in the heart, and it begins to fester. It becomes a breeding ground for evil intent. And in essence, it gives the devil a foothold. That's why Ephesians warns us. When anger escalates from emotion to action, when it boils over because we can't handle it anymore, it turns into wrath. Wrath is unresolved anger. It's the shape-shifting of anger. Webster said wrath is a vengeful anger, an indignation with a desire to punish and get revenge. You ever met people like that? Are you a person like that? Wrath is anger that's so pervasive, it results literally in a change of mind. Part of my studies this week was to read about the chemical changes that happen in our bodies as we become angry. And what I came to discover is that when you're angry, your mental state changes just a little. But when you repress it and it grows and grows and becomes wrath, it actually causes a chemical change in your brain. It actually affects you physiologically, not just emotionally. Wrath is fermented anger, a poison that seeps into every crevice of the heart. Wrath is a parasite that invades and infects our soul, our body, our mind, our spirit. And what you discover from Paul's list here is that wrath that's left unchecked becomes malice. Malice literally is an evil habit or a vicious state of mind. It's an attitude that plans evil and rejoices in the misery of others. It wants someone to suffer the way you feel like you've suffered. It's an acid that destroys all in its path, including the person who's feeling malice. It's a sick delight at the thought of watching people squirm. That's malice. Ray Stedman puts it this way, that malice is that silent, hidden hatred of the heart that takes revenge. Do you see the downward spiral that's happening? Anger, which can be righteous, but often is not, which then repressed becomes wrath, which left long enough spills over into malice. And then from there, slander becomes a brief journey away. I've called this section the grapes of wrath because these are the outward workings of anger, wrath, and malice. Slander is that desire to assassinate another person's character, to destroy their reputation, whether it's truthful or not. You'll use whatever means are necessary. Where we start to talk about people behind their backs, where we look for ways to see how we can destroy their reputation in the community. And then obscene talk, literally where words become weapons, where we're looking to cause harm with the people around us because we want to be so offensive in how we engage them. And from there comes deception, where all of life becomes one big lie because we don't know what's true anymore. We're so invaded with evil, with anger. with wrath. Jesus warns that when we live in the realm of deception, when we've reached the bottom of the spiral of anger, that we move into the demonic realm. He puts it this way in John 8, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." See, walking the path of anger and wrath with its complexities and nuances is the antithesis of a life in Christ. It leads to death and destruction. It kills relationships and it embitters the soul. Anger unchecked is insidious, destructive, and leads to death. That's why Paul says so emphatically, put off the old self with its practices. Don't go there. We can't control wrath. It will consume us. Verse 9, Paul says that, "Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and image of its creator." That's the call to live in the light of a new reality, to put off the old self, to put on the new self, which is in the process of renewal with God as the image, the standard, and the goal. I find myself wondering this morning if some of us here love to eat the grapes of wrath. If some of us have our lives so steeped in anger, wrath, and malice that we're in danger of being embittered to the point where there's no hope for us. If that's you, if you love to live in wrath, I want you to hear that God is calling you to repent, because wrath will only lead to death. You need to hear that Jesus is saying he wants to set you free. It's time to put off the old self. It's time to put on the new self and to be renewed in the image of Christ, to die to the old self and to come alive to Jesus. See, if the path of wrath has been your path, God's calling you to repent, to call on him for mercy, to release the anger, wrath, and malice, and to embrace the free gift of grace that you'll find in Jesus. To turn around and find him there ready to redeem you. And instead of living in the wrath that comes when we follow malice, to live in the fullness of freedom and the peace of the gospel. Christ implores us to do business with him today. If that's you, do business with him today. Because if you don't, wrath will kill you. I love what Puritan John Owen has to say. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. If we allow anger to take root, it will grow into full rebellion against God. Is that you? Do business. Are you given to anger, to wrath? Does malice mark the musings of your mind? Slander and filthy talk, and do lies come easily? Repent. Come to Jesus. Let him set you free. And that leads to my third point, living in the fullness of the gospel. Colossians 3, 9 through 13, so I'll read really quickly. "See that you've put off the old self with its practices, having put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." See, we're called to live in the light of the gospel, and it requires a putting off the old self, but more importantly, a putting on of this new self, a determination to seek after Jesus and live in the light of who we are in Christ. There's so much here. Man, I could just spend hours on this. Part of the problem for me is I'm not really a preacher. I'm a teacher. So it's like, oh. So if you guys will have to listen way faster, we're going to run out of time. Here we go. Verse 9 again, I just want to show you. It says, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, I want you to understand, that is a statement of sanctification. In other words, it's a true and certain reality. We have put off the old self if you're in Christ, and we have put on the new self if you're in Christ. It's sure. It's justification. But here's the other side of it. We're being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. In other words, there's a whole sanctification component. We discover here there's a tension between justification, who we really are, and sanctification, who we're becoming. Two sides of the same coin of faith. I have died and been raised with Christ. I've been justified, but I continue to put off the old self and put on the new self, put on Christ. That's sanctification. See, living in the fullness of the gospel is embracing two realities. I am justified, dead to the old ways of life, resurrected in Jesus, and I'm being sanctified, transformed by the Spirit of Christ. I've put off complete action in the past, and I'm continuing to be renewed. We're both fully justified and being sanctified. And at times, we wrestle with that truth. If you know me, you will know that I have a tell. I have friends who have known me for almost 40 years, accountability partners. And when I'm getting stressed or when I'm not handling life very well, I have a tell. And my tell is, because I'm Dutch, I swear. I don't swear big words. It's not like, you know, I don't, because that's not right. I don't do that. I swear the small farmer kind of words, you know? Like the stuff that you get on your boots when you're in the barn, that kind of word, you know? I use those kind of words sometimes when I'm stressed. When I'm not stressed, I do if I'm in a barn and I have boots on, I use those words, but it's a whole different context. Do you get what I'm saying? Right? There's this part of me, Elmer, I remember way back when, so there's a part of me that is still being sanctified. And my friends who know me well and hear the tell, because I don't even hear it myself, because I'm so stressed, will say to me, what's wrong? And I'll say stupid things like, nothing, idiot. Why? You know, and then they know all the more I'm stressed, because I don't call people idiots very often. Unless I'm driving and they're being stupid the way they drive. But that's a whole different thing again, and we've talked about that earlier, so that's gone now. Right? God is sanctifying me. And he's given me the gift of these godly brothers who will call me on it. And I'm not satisfied to live there. Because I've died to the old self. And I'm alive in Jesus. And by God's grace, the periods between me getting stressed are smaller, well, longer and longer. They happen less frequently. Because the sanctification process is working. If it works for a Dutch guy, it'll work for any of you. Maybe not the Germans, but we can pray. We can pray. Oh, that's supposed to be inside voice. Anyways. Let me just share with you this piece on embracing a life of virtue. There's so much more here, by the way, the whole Greek and Jew, and it's amazing. But let me just, embracing a life of virtue. We're called to put on as God's, verse 12, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Do you see what Paul's doing here? He talks about the downward spiral into sin. But now it's the upward spiral into sanctification. Isn't that a beautiful thing that Paul does here? I love it. But notice where the virtuous life begins. It doesn't begin in what we do. It's rooted in the gospel. We're grounded. Our lives are sure and certain in our identity in Christ. Look what he says. Put on then. Determine that you're going to live this way because you are God's chosen ones. Do you know that? You're God's chosen ones. That we're chosen, that we're holy, literally set apart for something greater. And that we are loved. That's the foundation of the virtuous life. It's a great starting point. We can build on that. What a great reality to embrace wholeheartedly. And it leads to this determination. I will put on all the virtues that God calls me to because I'm chosen, I'm set apart, and I'm loved. And Paul proclaims the upward trajectory of virtue. And just listen to these quickly. Compassion. Literally, bowels of mercy. It's a visceral feeling. It's when you see something, you see an injustice, or you see a person in need, and you don't just brush them aside, but you're moved to help. Why? Because you know that when you needed help, God came and redeemed you. In the ancient world, there was no idea of compassion. But the gospel calls us to be moved viscerally by the plight of others. That's the natural response for a believer. William Barclay puts it this way. It's not too much to say that everything that has been done for the aged, the sick, the weak, in body and mind, has been done under the inspiration of Christianity. Isn't that an amazing thing? And fueled by compassion, Paul says we're led to kindness. Kindness comes with the idea of investing in others practically. Something that's done for the benefit of another. That's closely tied with the word philanthropy. It's a tangible expression of compassion. While compassion is visceral, it's something you feel, kindness is demonstrative. It's something we do. Kindness neutralizes anger. The kindness we're called to display is fueled by the kindness we've received from Christ. And from there comes humility. Kindness requires us to be humble. And humility is the ability to understand who we are in the light of Christ. And equally important, to understand others from the same vantage point. Romans 12:3 reads, "For by the grace given me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned." In other words, we are to be humble with one another. I love what C.S. Lewis says about humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. And then he goes on to say, humility is thinking more of others. Humble people are so focused on serving others, they don't think of themselves. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Hard to be angry when you're serving. And out of that comes this beautiful phrase, meekness. We tend to think of meekness as wimpy, but that's not what it is. The word meek means strength under control. Meekness models alignment with Jesus. Meekness displays a confident conviction that Jesus is enough, that we're tethered to him and at peace because we are. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." Is your soul at rest? Do you know that Jesus calls you to be tethered to him? Because then you can live with meekness. And then patience is the end result of all this. The antithesis of anger and wrath is patience. Literally long-suffering, enduring wrong without retaliation. It's the quality of a person who's able to avenge himself and yet refrains from doing so because there's a higher truth, a higher virtue that they choose to live out. See, patience becomes the pinnacle of a virtuous life. A life dependent on compassion and kindness and humility, and it's fueled by meekness, and it leads to suffering long for the cause of Christ and to see others raised up. See, patience evidences a life lived in the fruit of the Spirit, a life free from vice and focused on virtue, a life given to putting off the old self with its practices and putting on the new self, being renewed all the more in the image of Christ. That's why James says in James 5, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." So we have that great hope again. And then in verse 8, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, settle your hearts." for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Some of us get caught up in this world and the strife of this world and the craziness of this world and the things that tick us off in this world, and we get sucked into the vortex of anger and wrath. But it's all for naught. This world is coming to an end. And we live in the sure and certain hope that Jesus is coming again, and he calls us to live with virtue. We're called to produce fruit in keeping with the gospel of grace, bearing with one another instead of being bothered, forgiving offenses instead of demanding payback, all rooted in the gospel of our Savior, because we forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. I love the way verse 13 reads in the original language. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, and then very simply, so you too. So you too. In other words, let's emulate Jesus as we engage each other. I think Tim Keller puts it beautifully well. Only when we see what Christ has done for us will we have power to extend grace instead of wrath. Isn't that true? Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering are the virtues of knowing Jesus. I want to encourage you to live in those. Give up wrath. Let go of the old way of life. It's dead. Live in the fullness of Christ, who not only will become your life, is your life. Set your sights high on Jesus and embrace the gift that God will give you as you follow him. We're encouraging you to fast this week, and they're a little different than last year. This week we want to encourage you to practice the virtue of patience. And so a couple of things to consider as you do. Consider reaching out to those who you may have broken relationships with and seek to make amends. Live out the gospel. Consider how you might build others up through acts and words of kindness. Determine to display the fruit of the Spirit this week of patience by being patient with those who would normally frustrate you. And one of the ways you can do that is you can thank God for them, you can show kindness to them, and you can live with a heart of humility and meekness and just embrace them as God's gift to you. Or pray for those who've caused you harm and trust God's justice so you don't have to be consumed by it yourself. Avoid the vice and embrace the virtue.